We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. You can almost feel the sway of the camels. So this is the Sunday that we keep the Epiphany. We consider the arrival of these three kings. And Jesus may have actually been about a year old when all of this happened. They're called magi because they were astronomers. They studied the laws of the planets and the stars. And they were astrologers because they studied the word of the planets and the stars. And in ancient Persia, from which they probably came, they were considered wise men and given honor and very often authority. But to the Jews, they were something quite different altogether. They were pagans, Gentiles, outsiders, and idolaters, because they practiced what was forbidden in the law of Moses, that is, worshiping created things rather than the Creator. And to Israel, these pagan worshippers would have been the least likely people involved in the birth of the Messiah. But they were honored guests. They saw his star rise in the east. Now, we're not told the nature of this star. Perhaps it was a certain alignment of the planets. Perhaps it was a comet. We don't know. But they understood it to be his star and followed that star to where he led. God led them through nature. They came to Jerusalem, and God gives them specific direction. Nature starts, Scripture completes. God is the author of both and uses both. Now, it's worth thinking about why they came. We know the outlines of the story. We've heard it a million times. But if we drill down a little bit, we might be able to learn some new things. Why would these Gentiles come to seek a Jewish king? If you know your history, you know that the Persians were proud people. 6 centuries earlier, which is nothing in that part of the world as far as memory goes, they destroyed the temple. They took the people into captivity. And now these magi take a journey of hundreds and hundreds of miles, probably took half a year, risking great danger, living in considerable discomfort. Why bother doing that? It was not for economic advantage. Obviously, they were men of means. Their gifts tell us that. I think that they might have felt sort of out of sorts with their world. They might have felt that there was something more to life than what they had seen, more than their philosophy had ever dreamt of. Maybe it happened as they read their books and searched the sky, and then they see the star and somehow know that God is speaking to them, inviting them, and they come. Because spiritual hunger is a powerful force. Spiritual thirst will take you on long journeys. And finally, they arrive at Bethlehem. The star appears over the house. They see the child. They fall down before him. They begin to worship him. And from their treasure, they give the best that they have. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Prophetic gifts, not bought off the counters of dealers. Gold, because he was a king. Incense, as we do here, because he was a god. Myrrh, the burial spice, because he will be a sacrifice for sin. So these outsiders come in and they worship. But the insiders of Israel have a different take on this. They're troubled. We read that when Herod the king heard this, he was upset, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I've got to give you a little bit of backstory. Herod ruled Israel for 36 years. He was the puppet king of the Jews, named so by Romans. He was married 10 times. He had 11 sons. Herod defended his throne from all comers with murderous outbursts. He got mad at the high priest one year and killed off his entire family. He had his wife's brother drowned at a swimming party. He murdered her uncle. He murdered some of his own sons. And he left instructions on a trip to Rome to have his wife murdered if he didn't come back. He finally did have her put to death. Emperor Augustus complained about Herod that it was safer to be a pig than Herod's son. That is the backstory to Matthew's verse. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You bet they were troubled, because they knew what Herod could do. Now, Herod hosts a meeting, as we've just heard, with the scribes, the teachers, and he asks where the scriptures say the Messiah was to be born. They quote from Micah, and they tell him Bethlehem. Note that Herod tells the wise men to go and bring him word. He doesn't intend on going to Bethlehem himself. These Gentile outsiders have traveled hundreds of miles. Herod won't even get off his lazy rear end and go 6 or 7 miles to find a king that he's heard about all of his life. And neither will any of the other religious leaders of Israel. Herod's opportunity comes and goes. In the star, in scripture, he's received a personal engraved invitation. Not interested. Matthew does not want us to miss this. The lowly and the despised and the outsiders come to worship the newborn king. The privileged are indifferent or disturbed. And if we were to read a little further in scripture, we would find that eventually Herod strikes out. Then Herod, in a furious rage, sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region. I find it very interesting that in his gospel, Matthew never calls Herod king again, just Herod. He has, in effect, abandoned his throne. And the Magi, of all people, have with their worship taken the crown off Herod's head and put it on the baby king. Now, that's the story. What does this have to say to us? What does this have to say to me? I think that everyone is arced towards self-worship. We have this idea somewhere that the world is here to serve us, that the world owes us, that we are entitled is close to every heart. In Herod, you see it out in the open. People who are obsessed with themselves do not kindly take to the idea that there is another king in the neighborhood. And as a society, not anyone here, but as a society, we are a deeply narcissistic people. It's what you have if you're, for instance, a politician and you strayed from your wife. It's the value that parents teach their children with song lyrics like, "I'm special, look at me." It's the skill that some obsessively hone on Facebook. It's the reason that high school children physically beat classmates and then post the videos to YouTube. It's the message preached in the Joel Osteens of the world with their prosperity gospel and the vacuous ethics spread by celebrity newsmakers. When what's her name? Paris Hilton has a photo of herself above her couch. went to prison for about 22 hours or something like that. Lindsay Lohan, of all people, told her that she should go and stand in the mirror and tell herself that she loved herself. That sort of narcissism is making people depressed and lonely and buried under piles of debt. Now compare that way of thinking, which we see in Herod, to the God-centered ethos of our worship this morning. Herod would never have used words like sin or repent. He would have never cried out, "Lord, have mercy." He would have been shocked if Father Anderson got into the pulpit before him and said, "Guess what? It's not about you." No, we underestimate the seriousness of our sin. We're caught in something beyond our capacity to fix. It's beyond our capacity to change. We're not free people who make bad choices. We're captive people. We're captive to forces inside and outside of us that often mean we don't do what we want to do, but in fact we do what we wish we hadn't done. At least I do. That's how St. Paul describes it. That's how I, and perhaps you, experience it. And there's an added difficulty because very often we're blind to it. Our eyes don't work right. It's very easy to see the sins in others than to see the sin in ourselves, and it's a lot more fun, too. Now, there's one more king in this story. And again, if we were to read just one verse further than where our gospel leaves off, we would hear that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there till I call you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Only once in this chapter does Matthew call Jesus by name. Every other time he refers to him as the child, not as the king, not as the Messiah, not as holiness of the highest degree who's to be worshipped and adored, but again, the child. It's as if Matthew wants us to be sure to see Jesus' littleness, his vulnerability, his humility. And consider that the first significant act in the life of this young child is to be driven away from your home as a foreigner, exile, and refugee, haunted and hated. Jesus is the center of every action in this chapter, but he himself does nothing. He simply bears it all. He suffers it all. He carries it all. It's the shadow of the cross stretching back into his earliest years, pointing ahead to what is to come. He bears Herod's rage, the scribes' indifference, the public's ignorance. He bears it all, suffers it all, carries it all. And the good news is that he bears us too, which is why the Magi were right. They came and worshiped. They gave themselves to him. Now, if it's not too late to make New Year's resolutions, most of us probably broken our New Year's resolution by now, but it would be a very good thing to make a New Year's resolution, better than losing 5 pounds and getting buffed up, to make this year a year of worship, to be often at Jesus' side, to listen carefully to his voice, to give myself to him, to trust what he says and follow where he leads, to give my best to him, to dedicate myself to ministry for him, to take my hours and give them to him, all for him. Not for me, but for him. The wise men came and adored him, and wise people still adore him.